Father, as we come to your word this morning and we deal with a difficult topic, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of what we have just sang. Those words, Lord, great are you, Lord, for how you are the one who redeems us in our position. You are the one who adopts us as your children, and you are the one who forgives us of our guilt, and you are the one who delivers us from our shame. So, Father, as we dive into this topic this morning that you've led us to, Lord, may we indeed experience to greater and greater degrees the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I grew up in, at least spent about 4 years, 4 or 5 years in the town of, or the city of Des Moines, Iowa. Now, my parents didn't have much money, but we, soon after we arrived there, they were able to buy a house that was 1406 Southwest First. Remember that place? It was an old house. It was two-story plus a large basement. It backed up against a levee where the Raccoon and the Des Moines Rivers came together. Sometimes during the years, I'd crawl over the fencing for the river, and I'd go down into the riverbed, and there was even one time I lost some shoes. But I used to ride my mini bike along the levee. You weren't supposed to do that, and every once in a while the police would see me, and then they would go around and they would drive down the levee trying to catch me. I'd duck down the levee and into our shed. Never did get caught. In this house on the upper floor, they had these steel grates that the heat would come up from the bottom floor. Anybody ever have those? I used to take and stand up there or kneel up there and drop BBs down on my sister. Just had a lot of fun. In the basement, you'd have to walk down this long flight of concrete steps to get into this basement. In the basement, there was this huge, huge furnace. It was an old one, so it made a lot of noise. But there were different rooms in the basement, and most of them had those little basement windows. But there was one that was in the back corner that did not. And it was the coal room. It was where the original inhabitants of the home would store coal to be able to stoke the furnace to get heat in the dead of winter. That was the most frightening place of those 4 to 5 years of my life. Because my sister and I and my brothers, they would dare me to go down into that coal room in the back corner and to close the door, and they would see just how long I could stay back there. And it was terrifying to me because it was pitch black and I was not allowed to go with a flashlight. I was convinced that very scary things dwelt in that room. Very frightening things. My imagination was full of the different creatures that inhabited that dark room. When I went down there one time, and several times after that, I would take a flashlight and I'd look around, and there was absolutely nothing there. But you turn off the light and you could not convince me otherwise. Scary things live in very dark places. Very dark places. As a church, as a body, we are embarking upon a journey that really started a couple of years ago, dealing with the issue of sexual abuse. Over the last couple of years, as I was thrust into that horrible, ugly arena, I didn't know what I was getting into. I'd never had any experience with it. I just knew nothing about it. But as I started to go into this dark room with us as a church, I started to hear some of your all stories. Some stories that many of you had never told another person. And I could see just the impact that it had upon your lives. And I've discovered that it continues to impact many people's lives. Scary things live in the shadows. And they're the shadows where we don't want to ever invite anybody into. Because we're afraid. Sexual abuse is rampant within our culture. And while it's a difficult topic to talk about, we must talk about it. It runs through the fabric of our culture, of our society. We've all been acquainted, whether we wanted to or not, with the whole Me Too movement. Me Too movement has been called the greatest cultural reckoning since the sexual revolution. For those of you who are younger, that was the 1960s. It's like the dam had finally burst and hundreds of powerful men in entertainment, government, news, sports, and education have been publicly accused of sexual harassment and assault. From men from Matt Lauer to Henry Weinstein. And all along the lines. It's like culture has risen up and says enough is enough. I would love to say that it does, that it ends there, but that it doesn't exist in the church, but I'd be lying to you if I did. For sexual abuse happens far too often within the church. In fact, as a follow-up to the whole Me Too movement, there's been a new movement that has started that says Church Too movement. I'd love to say that the church is a holy huddle, but it isn't. Men like megachurch pastor Andy Savage from Memphis, Tennessee, or Ken Eckling from Salem, Oregon, or even now Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, Illinois, have all been accused of sexual harassment in one form or another. It's a scary place. A scary thing. You talk to any counselor, any Christian counselor especially, and they'll tell you that they hear stories all the time in their office of those who had been abused within the context of the church. The stats for sexual abuse are alarming, and while these may not be precise because it's difficult to really nail down some of these, but they estimate that every 98 seconds a person in the U.S. is sexually assaulted. It may be a girl or a woman or a boy or a man, but it happens. They estimate that 135,000 children are victims of sexual abuse every year. That's unconscionable. In the past 20 years, they say that 18 million women have been raped. And one out of every three women and one out of every five men have been sexually abused. And that is probably low because it's all dependent upon self-reporting. The stats are alarming. Wounded lives are left in the wake. Many of those who have been traumatized by sexual abuse have fight daily battles of guilt and shame, PTSD, and many even wrestle with the issue of suicide. And oftentimes these are our neighbors, our friends, our children, our spouses, people that we worship with. And most, if not almost all of them, suffer in silence. And I've got to ask the question, why is this even a problem? The secular voice struggles to answer that hard question. I watched, I think it was six episodes, PBS had a series on called Me Too, What's Now What? Or Me Too, What's Next? And where secular voices from those who are victims to those who are involved in media, music, all were asked this question, why is this such an issue and what needs to happen next? And they were never able to really answer the question, what's next? Because they don't know what to do. There was even some New York Times articles on concern about this whole issue now that's come up from the pits. Their concern is this: what we're getting into is the remoralization of sexuality. And that is we're having to confront the reality that there are some things wrong. And if there are some things wrong, on what basis do we say it's wrong? And they don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do. I wanted to briefly look this morning at some catalysts for sexual abuse on why it's even a problem from a biblical framework, because I don't think anyone can really understand it apart from having an understanding of the very nature of humanity as revealed in the Bible. I don't think you can. At least not that I've heard. But I wanted to start out by saying that our sexuality, and we all are sexual beings, our sexuality is deeply distorted by our depravity. When we rebelled against our Father, in Genesis, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, we fundamentally distorted every part of our being, especially our sexuality. We call it total depravity. That's what theologians call it. Total depravity is nothing more than if sin was the color of blue. Every part of our being is tinged by blue, is colored by blue. Now, some are darker blue than others. That's a way of saying that not all are as bad as others. But total depravity says, and the Bible teaches, that every part of our being has the blue tinge to it. This distortion changes our sexual inclinations, our thinking, our very longings. It distorts it. And at that point, then we are moved to minimize or even justify doing the unthinkable to other people. Proverbs 14:12, a very familiar verse, but I want us to think about it again. Solomon writes, I think it's humorous that Solomon wrote this, being he had, over 1,000 concubines, and I mean, he was a wild man. But he says it this way, there is a way that seems right to a man or to a woman. There is a way that seems right, it feels right. I always think of Debbie Boone's song from the 70s of "It Can't Be," "You Light Up My Life." If it can't be wrong if it feels so right. I used to think she was talking about the gospel, but I learned later that it wasn't. I mean, was Debbie Boone, I mean, the daughter of Pat Boone, why would she sing about anything else but the gospel, right? I was naive. But there is a way that seems right. It feels right even to the point of abuse. There is a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. It leads to death. Because it seems right, we are so often blind to it. We don't understand these inclinations. We don't understand these thoughts that usher from them. We don't understand the compulsion towards behaviors that seem to be normalized. It's like ransomware. It sneaks into our programming, into the essence of who we are, and it takes us captive. And it changes us from the inside out. This distorted sexuality is normalized through cultural means and cultural venues. Pornography, select genres of music, of movies, and video games even create and they awaken and normalize abusive and demeaning narratives of our sexuality. In other words, they become the operating system. They become the way in which we understand it. Whenever I do premarital counseling anymore, I always pull the young man aside and always ask him the question, what do you think about sexuality? What do you think it's going to be like on your wedding night? What are your expectations, your desires, your hopes, your dreams? And so oftentimes I find it to be shaped not by biblical theology or biblical understanding of God's intention for our sexuality, but instead what they have learned from Hustler and Playboy and whatever the porn sites are that they've been on. That's what's normalized for people. And I get it. I get it. While we did not have the internet back when I was a young man coming of age, we did have Circle K. And I don't know how many of you have been into a Circle K or a 7-Eleven, but they're very different now from what they were back when I was a boy. I used to deliver papers, and I'd walk into a Circle K, and there would be stacks of Playboys and Hustlers and Penthouses right there. And all of a sudden, I would see those, and something would awaken within me and compel me, and I thought, I don't understand what this is. I was a young man. but I don't understand what this is. But all I know is that nothing else matters at this point in time. Nothing else matters. And I felt compelled to pick them up, and I felt compelled to read the articles. I didn't think I could pull it over on you guys. And that's what formed my understanding of sexuality. It certainly wasn't my parents. I used to chase my mom around the store one time saying, "Tell me, Mom, where do babies come from?" Embarrass her, and I knew that's what I was doing. I didn't know the answers, but I knew that that was a trigger for her. She'd go home and she'd tell my dad, "You gotta talk to that guy." He never did. Never, ever did. I don't know what he would have done, what I would have done had he tried. I probably would have run away. But all of a sudden, these themes and these thoughts and these pictures and these actions that are out there amongst the printed magazines, the internet, even the genre of music, become what's expected and what's anticipated, what is hoped for, what is longing, what is normal in our sexual narratives. And culture doesn't know what to do with it. In this PBS series, in one episode, the interviewer interviewed several people from the video game industry as well as the music industry, and just talked about how women are objectified and abused, and why do they participate in that? If they, now that we have this new emerging awareness of sexual abuse, and they say, we don't have a choice. It won't sell if it's not there. What are they going to offer to sell if that's not what they have? They have no concept of what other options might be there. And they said, "Don't you see a problem with this?" "Yeah, we do." "But we're not the ones that make the decisions." Scary things. But this distorted sexuality is normalized through cultural means, and people are objectified. It's considered normal. People are objectified, especially women. Men are made all powerful, and women are made there for your pleasure. "I will use you for my own depraved curiosity, pleasure, and validation." In one magazine, there was, in some interviews, they were in a series of articles, they discovered this: what do teens consider to be normal and expected behavior sexually? And they write this: teens today consider sending nude pictures via text or Facebook or Snapchat as the new way of flirting. Teen girls have had to accept that boys their age watch porn regularly, and therefore they demand from their girlfriends the sexual menu that they see online and much, much more. They've come to accept the fact that boys want them to look and to talk and to act like what they see on the screen. Today's version of the sex and sex ed class is the internet. In another study, researchers discovered it seemed as if the children's entire expectation of their sexuality, or that which is considered normal, or what I would call their sexual narrative, has been defined by what they see in online porn and venues and music. But these lessons are a dangerous mix of misinformation and distorted images of sexuality, which is contributing to the behavior that can leave young women with deep psychological and physical scars. And as a result of all of that, not only are people objectified, but violence is amplified. One article quotes this: study after study has found that watching even non-violent porn is correlated with the user being more likely to use verbal coercion, drugs, and alcohol to push women into sex. And those who consistently look at non-violent porn are more likely to support statements that promote abuse and sexual aggression of both women and girls. And I would love to say that this is just out there and it doesn't exist within the marriages, within the church, but it does. It does. There's all kinds of justifications that we use where we pull verses out of the Bible and use it to abuse, to force, to coerce. And it's wrong. It changes us. These sexual narratives. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 19, when we give ourselves to these things, they can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain or no guilt or no shame, they let themselves go in sexual obsession and addiction of every sort and perversion. But there's always the question, is there hope? Is there hope? What's the journey back? Where's the hope? The church must break its culture of silence. We must seek to understand this. We must seek to understand what is going on or what the normal is out there that we've been living by, that culture has been living by. But it must not stop there. Over the last year, I've been asking the question several times of the team of people that I'm on, which includes two trauma abuse counselors, and just asking this question, what is a holy, God-ordained sexuality look like even within a marriage? And we've kind of pressed into that and asking that question. So we must be willing to admit and understand what it is that's going on out there, but we must also be willing to ask the question, maybe I haven't gotten it right. Maybe we haven't gotten it right. Maybe what we're doing has nothing to do with our Father and His intention for us. And maybe it's much greater than that. And I don't have all the answers to that yet, but I'm certainly continuing to press into it. Jeff Forrester and I have spent much time just wrestling with this question. We must begin to normalize and talk about things that the church doesn't normally talk about. It's not that the rest of the culture doesn't talk about it. They do. But we, as a church, as an evangelical church in America, and as a church amongst us, even here, we don't typically talk about these tough taboo subjects. And so we're continuing to press into this and find out just, you know, what are we doing? What are we going to do in the future to help normalize healthy conversation, confronting that which is evil, but embracing and discovering that which our Father intends us to embrace? We must normalize the conversation, and we must be willing to stand up as people of God, as sons and daughters, and say this, as Paul does in Ephesians 5, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. He goes on to indicate that once the darkness is exposed, it becomes light. And it's a fascinating implications, if I understand it correctly. But it almost seems like Paul is going right up to the edge and saying, once the light exposes what's there, it's got the potential to transform that which is in the darkness into light itself. That's redemption. That's redemption. But it's a hard and it's a messy process. And it's very, very emotional. Talking about things like sexual abuse. It was very difficult yesterday, even as we had this beginning the conversation seminar that went from 9:30 until noon with two very well-qualified Christian counselors. There were people here some of whom were undone in their spirit because they didn't know what to do with this. At different points, one of the counselors would ask the question, what's your body doing? What are you thinking? And I've always found myself wanting to not focus on the knot in my stomach, but instead wanting to go to my head and intellectualize it. See, I don't like messes. I don't like emotions. I just don't, you know. And grief, I like when I was up until a few years ago, if there was a difficult, grievous situation or if someone was crying, I'd Maybe if I could get away with it, crack a joke or say something lighthearted, because dealing with emotional hard stuff is tough. So I thought it was interesting that even yesterday, as I sat right over here and I was listening and I would just kind of monitor just how am I dealing with this, I found that I wanted to intellectualize it. You just kind of keep it in the head rather than really kind of monitor just how my own body was being affected by the ugliness of what goes on. It's ugly. We don't want to deal with it. We want to just kind of ignore it, put it in the shadows and say, that belongs in the coal room down in the basement. We just don't go down there. We just stay away from it. Lock the door. And no one goes in there because there are scary things in there. There are frightening things in there. And it's just easier just to kind of look at the watch and say, well, what's next? But it's emotional. And we don't necessarily know how to walk very well with people who are wrestling with these things. I had one friend yesterday, he said, Martin, all I want to do is have a friend who will listen. But we want to be able to fix. We want to be able to resolve the journey. But it's hard, it's dark, it's messy, and it's deep, and it's often complex. Oftentimes, the need is greater in dealing with these things. The need is much greater than just listening. That's the first step. But sometimes there's need for more things, deeper works. Someone asked the question yesterday, Martin, what's next coming out of this? What is next? And I'm thinking, I'm doing good just to get to where I am. You know, I'm doing good to finally be able to just deal with, you know, get it out there and have this seminar and then to have another seminar that we're calling the intensive in 2 weeks, where it's going to be a Friday evening and all day Saturday of working through some information and some processing rooted in Dan Allender's book, Healing the Wounded Heart. But then what's next after that? Some people press me on that. What's next? What's next? What's next? I think, I have no idea. I don't know. All I know is I see the hill, but I haven't climbed it yet. But that being said, we're putting together what I'm calling Pathways Projects, where we discover and we begin to press in as a church and offering this to the community. Just groups. Couple of groups that will begin to wrestle with some of this stuff and go through a process that has been recommended to us. We're going to have a list of resources that are available. But someone asked the question, Martin, what do you do if I don't have the money to be able to go to some of these resources? Because in all honesty, it's expensive. So as I was working on this yesterday afternoon, I thought, Lord, it would be great if we were to start a Pathway Projects Fund where those who were just looking to make a strategic investment and bring in health and hope and healing to the lives of people who did not legitimately have the money, could not afford it, that we could help underwrite that. And I just make the offer to you, if there's anyone here who would like to contribute some funds, you've got some money that you're sitting on, and you think, Lord, where would you like to use this? This would be a worthy project. And to do so, all you'd need to do is just let me know, or you could just write a check and just designate it Pathways Project Fund. Because it's tough. It's tough. But we need to break the silence. Not only that, but we need to be able to empathize with the abused and their trauma. And that means we got to learn about abuse. I love the mandate of Hebrews 13, where the author of Hebrews writes these words as he closes out this book. He says, continue to remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. In other words, he says you can't just intellectualize it, Martin. You can't go cerebral on this issue. You've got to be willing to step back, and you've got to be willing to enter into the very life, the very journey that another person is going into. And no, Martin, there's no cracking jokes, okay? There's no lightheartedness to this, but there is a willingness to sit back and listen and to not just have sympathetic feelings for them, but Lord, but to be willing to say, I'm willing to enter into the story and have empathetic feelings. To be willing to say, tell me your story. Tell me where you've been. What it's been like. Empathy is the ability to enter into another person's story. Now, as you enter in, what might you hear from a person who's been traumatized by sexual abuse? You'll hear guilt. Well, it must have been my fault. I must have worn the wrong thing or been in the wrong place or interacted in the wrong way. And therefore, I just brought it upon myself. And oftentimes, the church chimes in right along and say, right, you shouldn't have. It's not a issue of whether it should have or shouldn't have. It's whether it's an issue of it never should have happened to begin with. But we're fond of being able to say, or easy to, if we fall into easily saying, making the victim feel like it was their fault. You'll hear words of shame. Well, because this happened to me, I must be a terrible person because I caused this. They blame themselves, or they minimize and they say, well, you know what, I don't really want to go there. I'm just going to kind of ignore it. But it wasn't that bad. It could have been a lot worse. So-and-so experienced this. And thereby, they just kind of gloss it over. They keep it locked up in that basement room. Or they hide it and they just say, I'm never going to tell anybody. And they keep the door locked. They keep the curtain closed and everything tucked away. But here's the thing, folks. Is it always comes out. I see it sabotage people's individual lives. I see it sabotage people's marriages, their own sex lives, their intimate lives. I see it sabotage lives time and time again. We've been talking about this journey, about going out and seeking to make disciples among those who are not disciples. And if you do that, if we do that, and we are hopefully going to do that, you will run across people who will tell you their story, and it will include these themes. It will include these themes. But that's not where the story ends. We need to empathize with the abused around their trauma. We need to be willing to break the silence, but we must be willing to understand and pursue the gospel of transformation. This is what I want us to remember through all of this. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he says this. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads, opens it up, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and regaining the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he closed it up and he looked at them and he says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. Now what's fascinating about that story is not just that story by itself, but it is this. This took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the inauguration of his ministry. But leading up to this inaugural address, Jesus had gone and was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was coming up out of the water, all of a sudden the heavens split open. And the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, this is the context. And when Mark tells the story of the heavens being split over open, it's like the earth is being shaken. It's like a new dimension is opening up. What's happening there? It's the inauguration of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. It's the light coming into that dark room in the basement. It's the flooding of it and said, this will be no more. It is God saying there's a new hope in this world that had not previously existed. And it's called Jesus Christ. And after that, it says, Mark says, and Jesus was thrust into the wilderness. What's going on there? The first entity that Jesus confronts in the inauguration and the initiation of the kingdom of God is this. He has to go and confront the prince of the kingdom of darkness. That's Satan himself. And so for 40 days, he is confronting him day in and day out. And he emerges from that contest the victor. It says that Satan left him. What a glorious picture that is, but it was not permanent yet. But suddenly, Satan himself had someone who was able to challenge the darkness that had been his domain up until that point in time. So Jesus then emerges from the desert and he goes into Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue and he says, I'm here to set the captives free. So when you understand that, you understand how this provides hope for coming out of that dark coal room in the basement. You don't have to be afraid. It doesn't mean that freedom is going to happen all at once. Because the gospel, while it sets us free, it does not deliver us from the enslavement from us, around us, but it delivers us through it. It gives us the power to emerge, to walk through it to the other side towards freedom. I wish it just took us from here and automatically put us right over here. And so we didn't have to go through all this stuff. But going through this stuff is what makes us victors. It's what allows us to be able to emerge changed and transformed human beings. I love that picture. I love that picture. And as you go through it, as you learn and you discover, God begins to take and peel away the layers. Peel away the layers. To where, as one friend of mine has recently said, Martin, my past no longer defines my experience, but Jesus does. Healing, while it is a desired goal, it is not the end game. Loving the healer is. Experiencing Him along this journey is. Growing in love with Him as you take one step after another is. The gospel transforms us from the inside out. It shines a light into the darkness so that that which is in the darkness can be transformed into light. That to me is the hope. Amen? Oh, you can do better than that. I'm excited about it. It's messy, it's scary, but it requires courage. It requires a willingness to say, you know what? I don't have to be afraid to go into that dark room anymore. Because I've got the light of the gospel. I've got not only me carrying the light of the gospel, I've got my brothers and my sisters carrying the light of the gospel with me. Because sometimes I have brownouts, right? Brownouts, you know, that's when the wattage dims. And all of a sudden, what just happened? But that's when you have someone beside you says, I'm with you. I'm with you. That's where God says, you know what? I'm already in the room. I'm already in the room. This makes sense. This is where I've come to over the last 2 years. When I sat with Mary Jane Apple, who is one of the counselors, who's a close associate of Dan Allender, who wrote the book and is one of the premier experts on this issue from Seattle School of Theology and Psychology, she asked me, you know, what is your hope for this? And I said, and I read a passage out of the gospel that says, and I saw Satan falling from the heavens. And I thought, what a beautiful picture in terms of an outcome of what we would long to see take place. And I want to invite you all with me on that. Yesterday was just the beginning conversations. But in 2 weeks we have the in-depth, the intensive seminar. And whether you, someone asked the question yesterday, who is that for? Is it just for those who have been sexually abused? And I would say, absolutely not. It is for those who have loved ones who have been abused. It has been for those who want to learn more about it. It is for those who want to hear about how the gospel can change us from the inside out. That's who it's for. It is not easy. But it is worthwhile. It is worthwhile. Because we want to take the music that we sang this morning of Great Are You Lord, and we want to be able to not just sing it with our lips, but we want to be able to take and proclaim it with our lives. We want to be able to speak it not just as a hopefulness, but we want to speak about it. We want to sing it as an emerging reality that's going wider and deeper in our lives. And we can rise up and we can say, I not only know this is true in my head, but I'm experiencing the truth in my life in greater and greater and greater degrees, because that's what Jesus came to do. But it begins here. By recognizing that I need a Savior. That for me to be able to enter into this gospel walk, that I must first be willing to bow my knee before my God and say, God, I need a Savior. Because my life is totally broken. You know it. You already know what's gone on in my life throughout from the very time of my existence. You know what it is. You know I have responded. You know how sin and depravity has shaped my narratives and my choices. God, I bring this to you. I need you to change it. I give you my life. I need a Savior. I need to be born again. If I'm going to make it in this life, if I'm going to go on this journey towards what Jesus described of hope for the captives, because I'm tired of being a captive. It's where I bow my knee and I says, Lord, come into my life. Or as Jesus says, I need to be born again because my first birth didn't do so well. I need to be born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Is that your heart? Have you done that? Because to try to skip that step and to enter into this, you're just going to be tripping and falling. You need the gospel, not just showing you the way, but changing us from the inside out. And if you have never done that, I would encourage you, don't leave here this morning without taking and bowing with someone and saying, I just want to tell God my life's a wreck and I need a new birth. And then I'm a sinner and I've screwed things up and I haven't wanted to admit it to this point. But you know what? I'm at the point where I'm willing to say, I need you. Just like I was when I was 13 years old and I bowed at the toilet in my aunt's house. I said, God, I'm ready to give it up. I lay it before you. What an appropriate place for that to happen. I could go on about that, flushing our sins away. There's no other way to put it. But he says, now rise up from the toilet, Martin, and walk out. There we go. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, may these words that we sing once again about your greatness may they resonate with us in a way that maybe they didn't earlier. Lord, may this be the proclamation of our heart and our life that says, Lord, you broke apart the heavens to inaugurate the kingdom. And I want to be a part of that. I'm tired of playing in the devil's sandbox. I want to be able to